I have most of the passages on the notes, if you have those as well. In our last session, last week, we talked about the abiding relationship in John chapter 15, how we abide in Him and He abides in us. And I mentioned last week that the foundational truths to the abiding in Christ of John 15 are actually found in John 14. So we're going to go back in the story and pick up where Jesus laid the foundation for the abiding life. And it begins in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, but believe in God, believe also in me." And the context is that Jesus had just told the disciples he was going to leave them physically. He was going to die. And their hearts were troubled. And in the first six verses of John chapter 14, he's telling them how to overcome a troubled heart. But in the context of telling them how to have peace in the midst of anxiety in their heart, he uses that opportunity to describe a new relationship to the Father that they're going to have. And that new relationship to the Father is part of overcoming a troubled heart. Let's look at paragraph A. The two primary themes of John chapter 14 are Jesus' exhortation. Number one, how to find peace when your heart's troubled. Now, this passage applies to anybody who's troubled for any reason. This is not just a passage for funerals. And the second main theme of John chapter 14, the primary theme of John chapter 14, is the way that we can relate to the Father in a new way and in a deep way. And of course, in declaring that, he's giving us a part of the solution of overcoming a troubled heart. Paragraph B, verses 2 to 6, he highlights the two foundational truths about overcoming a troubled heart. Number one, he says, in time, we're all going to go physically to the Father, and we're going to live in His house forever with Him. So he says, no matter what's happening, get the big picture. You're only on the earth in this age for a moment. You're destined to live forever physically in the resurrection, in the Father's house. That would be the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is coming down to the earth. So he stops and says, yes, I am going to die. And yes, you are going to miss me. My physical presence won't be with you, but we're going to be together forever in the fullness of the Father's house in paradise on the earth. Don't lose sight of that. Now, many believers lose sight of that. It's really easy to lose sight of that. Then he goes on. That's verse 2 and 3. In verse 4 to 6, he says, not only are we going to go to the Father physically in the resurrection, we're going to go to the Father relationally, even now, by the Holy Spirit. And he says, that's a new thing I want to tell you, because I'm going, but I'm replacing my physical presence with a new dynamic of relating to God by the Holy Spirit. And this was a new idea to the apostles. Paragraph 1, verse 2 and 3, he talks about the Father's house. I have a few notes there. You can read on your own. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And again, the Father's house is ultimately the New Jerusalem, and it's coming down to the earth at the time of the second coming. Now, it's easy for believers to read that and say, well, that's kind of pie in the sky stuff, and, you know, I want something that's real. Well, Jesus is giving them his insight for the greatest crisis they're ever going to experience, and that is the death of Jesus. And he says, this will really work if you would anchor your heart in this. Now, I'd like to spend an hour on this, on these couple verses, but I'm going to move on. Paragraph 2, Jesus goes to the second answer, the second truth that he gives them on how to overcome a troubled heart. He said there's a new way to relate to the Father by the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 5, Thomas asked a question because Jesus had been telling them, I'm leaving. In verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Thomas was thinking he was going to go to another city in Jerusalem, in Israel or something. Now, he's been telling him over and over, I'm leaving, I'm going to the Father, I'm dying. And they're still a bit confused by it. So in verse 6, Jesus answers Thomas's question, but he shifts the conversation from where Jesus is going to the Father, and he shifts it. He goes, it's where you're going to go. You're going to go to the Father spiritually right now in this life after I leave when I give you the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Thomas is saying, I'm asking where you're going. And Jesus is answering where they're going. They're going to go into a new relationship. Don't miss the significant point that Jesus is introducing to them this new reality. They are going to relate to the Father. Now, the rest of John chapter 14, he develops this reality of how they're going to relate to the Father. Then in John 15, he applies it in the abiding in Christ exhortation. The three words that are so well known. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he talks about the way, we know what he's saying is, I'm the only way to the Father. Beloved, there are no other religions that tell the truth about the way to the Father. There's only one way of salvation. And if you really love people, you will tell them the truth about this. Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is not another way. But paragraph D, Jesus says another statement. He says, I am the truth. Now, there's many aspects that are involved in this reality of Jesus being the truth. But there's two of them that are specific to this context. I mean, if we wanted to talk about Jesus being the truth, there would be many points to make. But I don't want you to miss what's going on here when Jesus says, I'm the truth, because the rest of chapter 14, he's going to develop this idea that he's the truth. And in the context of John 14, he's telling them, and in relationship to the Father, he says, I'm the truth about what the Father's like. But more than that, I'm the truth about how the Father wants to relate to human beings. He says, when you look at me, you will see the Father's kindness in my kindness. You will see the Father's wisdom in my wisdom. You'll see the Father's power in the power that's manifest through my life. He said, if you look at me in my life and my teaching and the spirit that I operate in, you will understand the Father's personality. But that isn't even his main point here. His main point is, he goes, I want to tell you more than the Father's personality. I want to tell you how the Father has determined to relate to human beings. In other words, to relate to his people. And he goes, I, as a man, am a picture of what God had ordained originally for the relationship that he would have with humans. Now, this is new ground for them. They're a little bit familiar that when they saw Jesus' character, they had insight into the Father's personality. But Jesus is making a second point. When you see how I relate to the Father, understand this is how the Father desires to relate to humans, i.e., this is how he wants to relate to you. This is the new area of truth he's giving them. And by a casual read of John chapter 14, you can miss that most important point. He told them how he, Jesus, as a man, related to the transcendent God of Israel. And what I mean by the transcendent God, the infinitely powerful, majestic, almighty God. Now, to the nation of Israel, they could never look upon the being of God. They could never, many would not even say the name of God. And Jesus is saying, I have an intimate relationship with God as a man. Now, it's not a big deal that Jesus as God is in union to the Father as God. I mean, that's only normal that Jesus, who's fully God, would be in union with the Father, who's fully God. That's not the point he's making. Jesus is saying, I as a man am in this deep union with God. And they're a bit overwhelmed by this. This is not a doctrinal statement about the deity of Jesus. This is a doctrinal statement about the humanity of Jesus and how man relates to God under the anointing of the Spirit. And they struggle with this. And Jesus takes the majority of John 14 to unpack that truth. And then he elaborates on it and applies it in John 15. Let's look at top of page 2. Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the only way to the Father. That's through the cross. Now, again, most of chapter 14, he's going to unpack this idea, I am the truth. I am the truth about how God wants to relate to you, to people. Then John 15, Jesus unpacks, I am the life. I am the source, the supernatural source of this relationship that God the Father wants to have with human beings. Paragraph A. It was really difficult for the disciples to believe a human could relate to the transcendent Almighty God in the way Jesus was describing. They're perplexed by this new proclamation. Now, Jesus has made mention of these kind of principles a little bit through the Gospel of John. It's recorded. But here, Jesus really lays it out on the night before his death. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Now they would say, well, Jesus, we've been with you 3.5 years. We know you. We know you're the Messiah. We know you're the Son of David. We know you're God. And what Jesus was saying was something different than that. He goes, I know you know I'm the Messiah, and I even know that you know I'm God. But what you don't really understand is who I am in my relationship to the Father as a man. And I'm going to break it down to you right now. He's going to do that from verse 7 to 11. He's going to describe his relationship with the Father as a man, because after verse 7 to 11, he's going to apply it, and he's going to say, that's the relationship you're going to have with the Father. Now, the apostles didn't believe this. And for 2,000 years, most of the church still does not believe what Jesus is saying in John chapter 14. Now, instead of the word known here, in verse 7, I put the word in understood. Because I think that gives the sense of what Jesus is communicating. Let's read it. Jesus said, if you had understood who I am as a man and what my mission is, then you would have understood what the Father's personality is like, number one, and you would have understood how the Father relates to his people. If you really understood me, you would have understood those two points, what the Father's personality is like and the way the Father relates to people. He says, but from now on, now that I've made it clear to you, from this day forward, you now understand how he wants to relate to you, and you've now seen what his personality is like, but not just his personality, you've seen what he's after. You know what he's after from now on. I've connected the dots for you right now, he could have said. Verse 9, he goes, have I been with you so long, yet you still don't understand me? And he's not telling Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't believe I'm the Messiah? Philip believed he was the Messiah. That wasn't the problem. Philip did not understand that Jesus was actually communicating to the human race how God wants to relate to humans by the Spirit. Because this is going to be very personal to Philip's life after the day of Pentecost, when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a doctrinal statement about Jesus' deity. This is a doctrinal statement or a doctrinal lesson about Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully God, always has been, always will be. And again, the mystery isn't Jesus as God in union to the Father as God. That's not a problem. It's Jesus as a man in union with God the Father. That's where the challenge comes. Well, we've just looked at verse 7 to 9. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus is going to unpack it in a very dramatic way. Let's look at Roman numeral 3. verse 10 and 11 is, he says nearly the same thing. So in the notes, I just put verse 10, but read the whole thing in context. But then after he describes his relationship to the Father in his humanity, in verse 10 and 11, then he, in verse 20, he says, now here's the most dramatic statement of all. He says, you're going to have a similar relationship after you receive the indwelling Spirit. And the idea of telling them that was create a vision and a hunger in them to know God in a deep way. Let's read verse 10. And again, verse 11 is very similar to 10. It's got a few separate points. But Jesus said, do you not believe? Here's the two phrases. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He says, do you not believe that as a man, I'm in the Father? And they're going, you're in the Father? What, the God of Israel, what does that mean? I mean, the God of the burning bush, the Genesis one God, you're in him. In what sense are you in him as a man with a physical body? He goes, right now, I'm in him. Then he goes on, he says it's deeper than that. He is in me. I am in him, he is in me. He says, matter of fact, the very words that I speak to you, I get them from him. Then in verse 20, he goes, I'm going to bring this thing up a notch. Verse 20 is the main point of what he's saying in John chapter 14. Verse 20 is the most dramatic, or at least one of the most dramatic, let's say that way, one of the most dramatic extreme statements in the whole Bible. Verse 20, put an asterisk and circle it and put red on it and put blue on it and put arrows towards it. Verse 20 is one of those passages that you need to know and carry in your heart all your days. Let's read verse 10 again, and then we'll read verse 20 and tie them together. He says, do you not believe I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And then verse 20, in that day you'll know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I'm in you. He says, do you see where I'm going? I want you to know, in verse 20, he would tell them that you're going to have the same kind of relationship that I have with the Father as a man anointed by the Spirit. Now, the mystery of Jesus being fully God and fully man is bigger than our comprehension. And so we struggle with understanding how Jesus relates in his deity to the Father and how he relates in his humanity to the Father. And the greatest understanding we'll have in this age will just scratch the surface of that great mystery and reality. So if it seems a bit vast and remote and perplexing, well, that's because it is a great mystery. But verse 20, he says, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, but you're in me and I in you. And their eyes get real big, and they're going, you are in us, and we're in you? Huh. Pass the leavened bread, please, the unleavened loaf. They're at the Last Supper. And how exactly are you in us right now? And he says, well, in that day, meaning the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' death, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they would understand there's a new relationship been established. Now remember, the larger context of what's happening, Jesus is answering the question, don't let your heart be troubled. First, he tells them about the new Jerusalem. They're going to live together forever on the earth in total glory. And now he's saying, but even between now and then, you can enter into this relationship with the Father by the Holy Spirit even now in this life. Those are the two key truths to overcoming a troubled heart. Now, when Jesus says, I'm in the Father, There's two aspects to what theologians call the mutual indwelling. It's kind of a fancy term, the mutual indwelling. I just like to use the word union. But you'll find the term the mutual indwelling or the reciprocal indwelling some theologians use. Jesus is in the Father and the Father's in Jesus. And there's two aspects to Jesus being in the Father. First, the Spirit of Christ is in the Father, and the Spirit of the Father is in Christ. And I don't understand all that. That's above my pay scale. But they possess the same Spirit in a mysterious, glorious way where three distinct persons are one God. That's the mystery of the Trinity. So the first way in which Jesus says, I'm in the Father, is the Spirit of Christ is in the Father, and the Spirit of the Father is in the person of Christ. And again, that's a bit perplexing and hard to get my hand around. It's hard to get my mind around that. But there's a second sense that I want to spend the time on, because it's in that second sense where we will be able to practically do something with this second sense. And the second sense is more than the Spirit of Christ is in the Father and the Spirit of the Father is in Christ. Jesus is saying, my words, the very words I speak, the thoughts I have, the feelings I have, they are in your heart, and you value and you're moved by the things that I think about, the things I say, the things I do. And in that sense, also, I am in you. When I say something, Father, it moves you. When I do something, you rejoice in it. So my Spirit is in you. Again, that's perplexing and a bit difficult to grasp how that all works. But there's another dimension. My words, my thoughts, my feelings, you share them. And in that sense, there's a reality of us dwelling in each other by the very nature of how our personality functions. Look at paragraph B. I know that's still a little bit difficult. You're saying, okay, I don't think I have that. Tell me more. How's that work again? Paragraph B. The Gospel of John highlights at least five different elements. I mean, it's undoubtedly there's more that describe the union between the Father and the Son. There's a union in what they think, their mind. There's a union in what they feel. There's a union in their values, their will, the things they're planning to do. There's a union in the words that they speak, and there's a union in the works or the actions that they do. In other words, paragraph B at the end, they think, feel, value, speak, and act in ways that are in deep unity with one another. But the important truth to understand is they are distinct persons. One God in three distinct persons. Jesus said, I don't do my will, I do the Father's will. They have their own distinct will, but by their choice, their will is in perfect unity, and they have fullness of joy in embracing Jesus, embracing the Father's will. And the Father's in fullness of joy in watching Jesus do this. That's an element in which they are in one another. Again, along with the idea that they possess the same Spirit. And the reason I'm telling you this, which seems a bit abstract, thinking of the Father and the Son, because in verse 20, he's going to say, now this is how you relate to me. That's where this is going. Paragraph C. To be in the Father, for Jesus to be in the Father, for Jesus or the Father to be in the Son, it includes the perfect agreement they have of their thoughts, their feelings, their words, their actions, etc., but with the fullness of love and the fullness of joy associated with it. And the reason I use the words love and joy, because right in John 15, verse 9 to 11, the great abiding chapter, the chapter of abiding in God, Jesus highlights that his joy would be made full in us as we enter into this functional, experiential union of our hearts with his heart. We would have that swelling joy in our inner man when we did it. Now, what Jesus is saying, I'm in the Father, I'll just give you kind of a few little practical takeaways. And just so you know, I'm at the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the understanding of this. I mean, these are subjects that will excite us for a million years in the resurrection. We're only at the very beginning of these truths, but even the beginning, they're exciting. And the potential of where my walk in God could go, where your walk in God could go, if we buy into this truth. The vision that we would have to know the Father in a deeper way, in a more practical way. Jesus is saying at the end of paragraph C, or the middle of paragraph C, he goes, when Jesus said, I'm in the Father, he was saying, my thoughts, my feelings, my words, they resonate within the Father's heart. When I say something, the Father's moved. When I say something, my Father feels the power of it in his own heart. Because where this is going is that when you say something under the leadership of the Spirit, it moves him in that way too. That's where this is going. And Jesus would say, it's not just I'm in him. What I say moves him. He's in me. His words, his feelings fill me with delight. And as believers, we're going to respond to this in verse 20. Because that's where the application comes to us. We want to be filled with what the Father's thinking and saying that's in his word. That's germane to the relationship. It's foundational to the relationship that Jesus is describing with the Father. So the Father finds joy. He finds delight in Jesus' thoughts and words and deeds. They are mutually moved by what the other is thinking and feeling. And the relationship is parallel. We are to be mutually moved in our relationship with the Father and the Son. What they say moves us. What we say moves them when it's under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is in us. Our spirit isn't in God. It doesn't go that way. But our words enter into his heart. We reach to God in the relationship. We talk to him. We find our life in him. Our words move him. They matter to him. Our deeds are remembered forever by him. That's what eternal rewards are all about. We'll rule and reign with him. He'll bring us into his partnership with him and all that he does, Jesus does, in his humanity on the earth in the age to come. Paragraph D. I'm going to say it again, verse 20. This is the most, or at least one of the most, dramatic and extreme statements in all of Scripture. Jesus applied the relational reality that he enjoys as a man. He applies this relational reality he has with the Father as a man. He applies it to us in chapter 14, verse 20, when he says, I'm in the Father, but you're in me and I'm in you. In other words, you are participating in a parallel way like I and the Father participate with one another in relationship. Beloved, the most staggering idea that we are invited to participate in the family dynamics of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They dwell together in perfect love, perfect unity. They dwell together in delight, in full involvement, mutual interdependence on each other, and they beckon the whole body of Christ, enter into this relationship with us. Though we are to be in unity with him and in fullness in the age to come, but in part now, there's no equality. I'm not talking about the equality because Jesus is equal to God. In terms of his equality of deity, Jesus is equal. We don't have that equality. But we have the same unity that Jesus had with the Father as a man. Top of page 3. Now, I know to some of you, you're going, okay, this sounds good, but I don't really understand a word you said, but it sounds good. And the reason I'm saying that this is it takes a little bit of thinking, a little bit of time. The ideas are not that complex, the elementary way I'm presenting them, and I'm presenting them in an elementary way because that's the only way I understand them, is the most elementary way. But wrestle with these and get familiar with them, and you'll find throughout the whole Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well, but particularly John, you will begin to notice how the Son says the Father's words and how the Father's moved by the Son's words. Every time Jesus says a reference that he prayed and the Father answered it, that means the Father's moved by his words. Every time God answers your prayer, he's moved by your words. That's the implication. I love how Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 14 says it, where the Lord speaking as the bridegroom says, "Let me see your face and hear your voice, for your face is lovely and your voice is sweet to me." And this is true as we talk and think and relate to him under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Paragraph E, top of page 3, thoughts and words. I gave 5 different types of activities, thoughts, words, values, feelings, but I'm going to lock into thoughts and words. I want to give you a vision for how important and how glorious your thoughts and words can be. Thoughts and words are 2 of the main elements in the union between the Father and the Son, and therefore, they are 2 of the main elements in the union of God with the redeemed. Words and thoughts that are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under his leadership. I am captured. My imagination is captured by the impact my thoughts and words have on God when they're in a unity with him. In other words, what we do matters. What we do with our mind matters. The enemy will come along and say, "Well, it's of no account anyway. You know, if you're on a ministry trip, then you better lock in. But between now and the ministry trip, don't worry about it." And what Jesus is telling them in John chapter 14, I'm beckoning you to participate in the family dynamics that I have enjoyed with my Father in my humanity. By the Spirit, I'm calling you into that because I'm going away physically, but what you're going to get in place of my physical presence, he would tell the apostles, is you're going to have a spiritual relationship with the Father that parallels my relationship with the Father in my humanity. And I am in him and he is in me. And I am in him and you are in me and I am you. I'm in you. And then John 17, you know that great prayer right before Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then the cross. John 17, Jesus labors in prayer that the fullness of this union would happen to people, to human beings. His final prayer before he'd go to the garden, "Father, they would enter into the fullness of what I said in John 14 and 15. Father, there would be those that by the Spirit you would draw them, even in this age, they would enter into the fullness of what's ordained for this age. Now with the resurrected body, the fullness will be far beyond." But beloved, Jesus' final prayer before he went to the garden was that you and I, that there would be people through church history that would enter into the reality of what he describes in John 14 and John 15. This is how dear it is to him, how important it is to him. Paragraph E, we grow spiritually as we exert effort to bring our thoughts and words into unity with God's. Beloved, there's an effort to take a hold of the reins of our thought life and put effort. We don't do it perfectly by any means, but to bring it into unity with God. We exert effort to fill our mind with God's thoughts, to speak words to God. It takes effort when somebody's praying for you to stop the natural flow of our mind and to go with the person who's praying and bring our thoughts in unity to the Father with that person praying, with that person leading worship. It's not that hard, but it does take effort. It takes an intentionality. It doesn't happen by itself. And that's what Jesus is beckoning us to. Paragraph F. Thoughts and words, in agreement with the Spirit, they bind us to God and they bind us to people. I'm going to say that again. This gives you a vision for the power of your thoughts and words. Thoughts and words, when they're in agreement with the Spirit, they bind people to God and they bind people to one another in the Holy Spirit. What you do with your thoughts the rest of today and all day tomorrow and this week and next week really, really do matter. They really do matter. To the degree that we can bring them into unity with God, we enter into that experiential unity at the heart level. Our spirits are one with God the day we're born again. But I'm talking about experiencing the unity at the heart level, and that's what Jesus was talking about. Psalm 19. David understood the power of thoughts and words. He said, Father, let my words and my thoughts be pleasing to you. Let my meditations help me. David had a revelation of the value of thoughts and words. Paragraph H. He talks in John 14, verse 16. The Father will give you a helper. And the helper, verse 26, will teach you. And in chapter 16, the helper will guide you. He will escort you into the truth. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, in order for you to enter into this experiential union, you will need supernatural help. But here's the good news. The helper is coming to you. At the day of Pentecost, the helper was poured out. And the day we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in our spirit. But the challenge is this, that if we will talk to the helper, the Holy Spirit, we will experience much more. If we receive the Spirit, but we never talk to Him, we never bring our thoughts and words to Him, we don't engage with Him, He'll still bless us some, but He won't bless us near as much as if we engage with Him. Jesus is now talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 16. Now here's the important part. In this context of chapter 14, verse 16, He's talking about the Holy Spirit as the helper, particularly in order for us to walk in this union with God in an experiential way. Now, the Holy Spirit does many things, but the context here is that we would walk in this experiential union with our thoughts and words. Some people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, they only think of power being demonstrated in a meeting or having their ministry get bigger. In this context, and then that's important for the power of the Holy Spirit in our ministry, but in this actual context, He's talking about our heart getting bigger and expanding in the union that He's just describing here. Paragraph I, the Spirit wants to help us in these same five elements. Paragraph J, just a review from last week. He goes right from chapter 14, where Jesus is telling the truth about what God's personality is like, and He's telling the truth about how we relate to God as humans, redeemed humans. Chapter 15, now He's going to elaborate on that, and He's going to talk about Jesus being the life, the source that actually does the activity by the Spirit in our inner man. Paragraph K. This transforming union with God has two elements. I mentioned last week. We abide in Him, but there's a second element that's equally important. He abides, or He's active, touching our mind and heart. Top of page 4. I have a few points of just review from last week about us abiding in Him and He abiding in us. Let's look at Roman numeral 4, biblical Christianity. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, he goes, if you don't have this abiding relationship with me, and if I don't act in you, in your heart, in your mind, emotions, if I don't abide in you, and you can read if this is new to you, because I covered a little bit in the notes a little bit last week. He goes, if you don't do that, you can't bear fruit. He goes, if you don't interact in that relationship, you can't do anything that bears fruit forever. He's not talking about bearing fruit in the idea that everybody notices it, because most of the fruit you bear goes unnoticed by most of the people. It's God notices the fruit. I said this last week, paragraph A, it's pride to think we have the strength to live right spiritually. We have the strength to minister without this ongoing relationship that Jesus said is necessary. Many believers imagine they can do the Christian life without the interaction that he just described, and they can't. They can have Christian ethics, they can have Christian activities, they can do Christian ministry, but they can't live biblical Christianity without the dialogue being contended for and cultivated. There is no such thing as biblical Christianity that's not contending and cultivating the abiding life. Paragraph B. There's two very different types of approaches to the Christian faith. The abiding Christianity and the non-abiding Christianity. And the non-abiding Christianity is the most well-known. But beloved, it's not biblical Christianity. We can be genuinely born again and live without abiding, but we're not going to bear fruit that we're going to carry to the age to come. We can get people excited about our ministry, but it won't bear the fruit. Well, I'm going to leave you with the rest of that. Just to read on your own, I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and come on up. I want us to determine in our heart, just like we did last week, we're going to walk in this vision to go deep with the Father. And again, we covered this a bit fast, and some of these ideas are new to some of you. You're going, okay, I didn't really get it. I want to encourage you, take some time. Look at this. Ask the Holy Spirit to talk to you. Read over these notes a little bit. Open your Bible. Read John 14. But here's the big point. The vision that we are going to contend for the abiding life, and we're going to go deep in the Father. We are going to do this. It's our inheritance. Let's stand.